Let's turn in our Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 2. As you turn there, I'm going to give you a little update on current events going on in the Middle East. And we sort of touched on this last week when we talked about the rise of this radical Islamic group known as ISIS, and it's just simply ISIS. ISIS simply stands for Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. Others call it ISIL, Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant, in the Levant. And so, and I shared with you a little bit about what's going on. We don't have a full picture yet on exactly what's happening, but we do know that radical Islam is on the move in the region, that we had quite a few number of troops securing Iraq. We withdrew in 2011 from Iraq, and as soon as our last soldiers moved out, they began filling the void. Syria, as it became more unstable, radical Islamic splinter groups began vying with each other for power, and the Al-Qaeda splinter group in Syria is known as Al-Nusra, and they were being challenged by Al-Qaeda from Iraq, who's now called ISIS, and it turned into a big mess. ISIS ended up becoming more powerful, overpowering Al-Nusra, and taking control of Aleppo, in the largest city in Syria. And then they began to expand, and just within a matter of about a year and a half, they've basically taken over much of the region, the northern part, northeastern part of Syria, and the middle, the section of Iraq to the far north. There's on our map here, we see Syria outlined in green, and there Iraq outlined in black. The red dots represent ISIS on the move. You look on the bottom, you can see the dates. Back in January 2013, they began their move there across northeastern Syria. And by June of this year, 2014, they pretty much had this region under their control. Just within the last week, They began preparations to take Baghdad on, and they also did in fact take the northwestern section of Iraq up to the borders of Jordan. They have total control now of the Syrian-Iraqi border, and all the way to the Jordanian border, and they have they continue to expand. Just this past week, Maliki's government, who is the elected president of Iraq, and he's a Shia Muslim, he is basically there's a battle going on between the Sunni Muslims and the Shia Muslims. It's like the Protestants and the Catholics. Okay, the Sunnis is the radical group that's trying to take over this region, and they basically are represented the Sunni element, and the Shia Muslims are predominantly found in Iran, and the government in Iraq basically is a Shia. As soon as we left, Maliki, who is a Shia Muslim, he basically removed the Sunni representation in government that had been elected in office. He removed them, made the Sunnis mad in Iraq that he did that, and so that fueled the problem in the Iraqi region, and that's why the clashes are so violent right now. Now, I was able to access the goals of ISIS, and their goal is to first continue to get control of the region, because right now there's a counterattack taking place between Maliki's Iraqi forces, what's left of them, and Shia representatives, probably from Iran. They've already joined together and they're attacking Tikrit. That's happening right now. And so they're trying to gain back what ISIS took control of. And this is a map. This is ISIS's goal right here. So if you look at the black area on this map, which represents Syria and Iraq, the black region is what Osama bin Laden's dream, his goal was to have what you see here in black as his caliphate state, Islamic caliphate state. A lot of people don't know what a caliphate is. It's basically the last caliphate that existed was under the Ottoman Turks, where they had a supreme leader that ruled over all of Islam. See, Islam, after the Ottoman Turkish Empire fell apart, Islam was fractured into many boundaries. They basically, the British and the French, you know, the Sykes-Picot Agreement, divided up the Middle Eastern region in what we now know today as Iraq and Kuwait and Bahrain and so on, Saudi Arabia. That didn't really exist before. It was after World War I this came about, and the region was carved up. And basically the caliphate fell apart, and the leader that rose up in Turkey, Ataturk is his name, general, he was a military man. He basically declared the caliphate null and void and replaced Turkish government with a secular government that has been run by the military until the last 5 years, and it was taken over recently by a radical Islamists by the name of Erdogan. I know I'm getting into a lot of detail, but it's important to understand what's going on if you really want to understand. This all connects to Bible prophecy, so I'll get through it as quickly as possible. It's sort of like doing workouts, you know, we talk about that. So I'm going to work you out a little bit on this, and then we'll get into the scriptures, because I believe there is a connection. So the caliphate basically is an effort by the Muslims to unify, there are no boundaries with the caliphate, to unify the entire Muslim world. See, and not only that, but to take over the infidel, the regions they call infidels, like the U.S. were infidels and so on. So they want to unite it, and they are starting the caliphate right here, what you see in black. That is what ISIS is doing right now, and they're really fulfilling Osama bin Laden's dream right now. And those are the final boundaries that you see. Now you'll see that most of Syria is basically gone. And that's why the war is so intense over there. And here's another map of the same, this basically the same region. And you'll notice that in the brown, well, let's see if we can do it this way. There's Syria, there's Israel, Jordan, this is Iraq, and inside Iraq you can see it's divided into three different colors. You've got the Sunnis, which is represented by the brown, the Kurds represented by the gold area, and then the Shia represented by the blue area. Now you can see there's a mixture of Sunni and Shia in the brown and blue bars, and then up in here the Kurds mixed with the Sunnis. So basically it's three countries in one, three different countries in one. The British did this on purpose to try to put them to destroy any idea of the nationalism. Now this is what Iraq basically how it's divided up ethnically. Here's ISIS. They took over Aleppo first here in the northeast, in the far north, and then they took they had control of Fallujah. Whoops, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Then they took Mosul up in the far north, and then they took Tikrit, which is Saddam Hussein's old stomping ground. That's his hometown, and that's why the Shia want that so badly. They haven't taken Baghdad yet. But just this past week, their domination grew into the northwest, Jordan, and all along the border of Syria. And this is their goal. Let me show that to you again. This is where they are today. This is what their goal is. That's what their goal is, and they want control of Damascus and Baghdad. They want control of Damascus and Baghdad. That's the big prize. And so this all relates to the study tonight. We're going to be talking tonight about Zephaniah. We went through chapter 1 last week. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to just do a quick review of last week, and then we're going to get into chapter, first few verses of chapter 2, and then I'm going to talk today about the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is an important teaching in Scripture. The day of the Lord is a highly misunderstood concept in Scriptures. You don't hear much application teaching on the day of the Lord. Sunday night isn't so much about application as it is a Bible study. What does the Bible have to say? What is God teaching us about Himself? What does He mean when He presents to us the phrase day of the Lord? What does that mean? We're going to get into that. But first of all, I want to give you just a little overview. Zephaniah can be divided into two parts. Part 1 is represented by chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8. That's part 1. And there we find God judging Israel and the nations. Israel's judged for their disobedience, for not keeping the Mosaic law, the covenant that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai. And also we learn in part 1 that God judges the nations for cursing Israel. And we'll find that as we get into chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, where he identifies some nations that cursed Israel. They too will be judged. But it isn't limited to those small group of nations that surround Israel. He actually judges all the nations of the earth. That's very clear in Zephaniah. And we see this pattern. Well, I'll get to that in a moment. But part 2, so that's part 1, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8. And then part 2 covers verses 9 through 20 of chapter 3, where we find God restoring Israel in keeping with His promise to Abraham, which included Israel being given a piece of land, and in that piece of land they would be made into a great nation, blessing all the families of the earth. That promise has never been exempted or abrogated or replaced. It's still in force. God, we see Him bringing back the Jews today into the land of Israel, and it's in their ignorance that He's doing this. We learn this in Ezekiel, that God would bring back into the land. That's the metaphor of the valley of the dry bones, and it's like as the dry bones are being assembled and the sinew and the flesh is being put on the bones. That's a picture of Israel coming back to the land, the Jews coming back to the land in unbelief. We do not see the Spirit poured out upon Israel until we get into chapter 39 of Ezekiel, after Russia has invaded the area. And then we see God pour out His Spirit upon the bones and the sinew that have been assembled. In other words, coming back to the land in a physical sense. The spiritual does not kick in until Russia, the Russian coalition called Magog, led by Gog, invade the land. So part two, basically, is God keeping His promise to Abraham to make Israel a powerful nation in the land, and that still holds today. We're watching it come together. We're just waiting for it to be finalized, which I don't think is too far off. Now, in part one, we find what is called an introversion pattern. You don't have to memorize that, but it's an interesting pattern because we find introversion means it starts out with a certain pattern, then it finishes in reverse of that pattern. So, for example, A, verses 2 through 3, God brings judgment on all the earth. We read that verse 2 and 3. Then in B of the outline, there's A, then B, God brings judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, which is verses 4 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. So He brings judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And then C, the center of the introversion, is God bringing judgment on the surrounding nations, verses 4 through 15 of chapter 2. And then we we move backwards and reverse, and we're back to B, where God brings judgment on Jerusalem. Again, just as we saw in chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 3, now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, God once again is bringing judgment on Jerusalem. And then finally, this section ends with verse 8, where God brings judgment on all the earth. And so we see this pattern. It's an interesting pattern. And God is very interested in patterns. He has lots of patterns in Scripture. Sevens. There's patterns of sevens, for example. There's patterns in how God begins something, and then when he ends it, he deals with that same subject in the same region that he began. For example, the civilization began in the Middle East, and the focus of his attention was there in the Middle East. It will end there. It'll make full circle. It'll come back all the way back to the Middle East, and the focus of his attention once again will be on the Middle East, with, of course, Armageddon concluding that focus. He started with the children of Israel in the wilderness, there under Moses, where they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, we learn that at Armageddon, during that 7 years, he brings them back into the same region, and he ends there dealing with them. He dealt with them under Moses there, and then he comes all the way back, makes full circle, and he deals with them there again during the tribulation period when he takes them out of the wilderness to judge them in the same area where they wandered for 40 years. So God is interested in patterns. We find lots of patterns in Scripture. Prophecy is pattern, of course, and we're going to learn that especially as we study the day of the Lord tonight. Now, before we do, let's read some scriptures about this. I'm just going to summarize Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4. We learn that the day of the Lord involves God stretching out his hand against Judah. I will stretch out, chapter 1, verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests and so on. He gives the reasons why he does it. But the point is that we, as we look at this, the day of the Lord is directed here against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now look at verse 7. Be silent, chapter 1, verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests for this day of the Lord judgment. Now, Judah is in focus. Judah and Jerusalem are in focus, and his guests are the nations that he raises up to judge Israel. His guests are Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar is a guest who comes in, and it's almost a sort of a parody, if you want to look at it that way, where he calls them his guests, that he raises up Nebuchadnezzar to bring him in and to judge Israel. And so there we have the frame of reference. Now, verse 14 actually describes what this day of the Lord is going to be like. It tells us that the day of the Lord, in verse 14, it is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty men shall cry out. So that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, verse 17, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out in the dust and their flesh like refuse. It's going to be a terrible, terrible event. When it comes, verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, the whole land of Israel, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. So the idea here now, notice that last phrase, he will get rid of. Notice, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Now hold that thought for a moment. He will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. That is connected to the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord, as we read it in Zephaniah tells us that it has to do with God coming against Judah, which is Israel, and Jerusalem. And his guests are nations that he will raise up to bring judgment against Judah and Jerusalem, that what might happen, look at the last part of verse 18, to make speedy riddance of those who dwell in the land. Now, I want you to think about that, because traditionally, most folks think of the day of the Lord as something that takes place at the very end during the tribulation. In fact, what they'll do is they'll say the day of the Lord only has to do with God's wrath and judgment during what is called the tribulation. That's what they do. That's part of it, but that is not the day of the Lord as the Bible teaches it. The day of the Lord actually is a pattern of judgments that God brings upon Israel, but also on the nations. It's a pretty comprehensive term, the day of the Lord, and I want to show you tonight in the Bible, in your Bible, I want to show you what the day of the Lord is and what it encompasses. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, referring to Israel. Israel's undesirable because they've been in rebellion and disobedience. Before the decree is issued, verse 2, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Now, what he's doing here in these first two verses, and in fact, verse 3, where he calls upon them to seek the Lord, and you might be delivered if you seek him, he's calling them to repent as a nation so that they won't be driven from the land, that he won't make speedy riddance of them who dwell in the land. That's what he's doing through Zephaniah. He's giving them an opportunity to actually repent. Now, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Skip to verse 1 of chapter 3. And this is going to be incorporated into our study of the day of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. What city is that? Verse 2 tells us which city this is. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. This would be Israel and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, this capital city of Israel. This is Jerusalem. That is the city. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted. Jerusalem is the oppressing city. She is not obeying the Lord. And verse 3, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. They're vicious. They prey on their people. Verse 4, her prophets are insolent, they're liars. Read the book of Jeremiah, you can find them right there. Hananiah is one of them. They're insolent, treacherous. By the way, Zephaniah and Jeremiah were contemporary prophets. Think of Zephaniah as old enough, he's old enough to be Jeremiah's dad. Okay, Zephaniah came first, Jeremiah came second. Jeremiah had terrible time with the false prophets. He was not a popular teacher at all. Jeremiah had no congregation to speak of. No one would listen to him. He only had a handful of folks that really supported him in any way. Her prophets are insolent, verse 4, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Verse 5, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. Verse 6, I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no inhabitant. Verse 7, in other words, when God brings judgment, it's complete. Verse 7, I have said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction. so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. And so they just basically, the people of Jerusalem did not pay attention to God. And he's basically here justifying the judgment that is about to come upon them in the form of what? The day of the Lord. It's going to come upon Judah and Jerusalem. Now, verse 8 changes the subject from God bringing judgment on Jerusalem to God bringing judgment on the nations. So we have this, what we call the introversion. Verse 8, therefore, this is the last part of verse, part 1. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now you need to understand that the day of the Lord involves two things. God's judgment upon the earth, all nations, that's on the outside. In the introversion, we have the first part where he, let's go back there. God brings judgment on all the earth in verses 2 and 3. And then we have God bringing judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And then as we go into the introversion, God brings judgment on Jerusalem. We're coming back to it. B, we come back to A, God brings judgment on all the earth. So the day of the Lord is focused on these things. God bringing judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, on Israel, and God bringing judgment on the earth. I used to be so confused reading Zephaniah. I used to be very confused about it. Until you realize there's a pattern. And once you flesh out the pattern, it begins to make more sense. So now, how does this fit into the big picture of the day of the Lord? And that's what I'd like to look at with you right now. The map that the chart that was given to you, we won't refer to that right away. What I'd like you to do is follow me up here, and then there is the one chart where the pitch is real small up here. We can't see it. The one that you have in your lap, you can read it along with me. But we won't get to that one right away. I just want to do a real quick summary with you about the double reference, law of double reference. So it's like looking at two mountain peaks. The prophet's view, when he is given a prophecy, he's given a prophecy like a decoupage. It's two-dimensional. There's no depth to the vision that he was given. He can't see one event before another event. They look like they're happening all at the same time, but they're not. So he has an event here, one here, one here, one here in the vision. He may have multiple events, and he sees it like on a big two-dimensional plane, a big sheet. That's how the prophet sees a vision. Unless he's specifically told otherwise. Unless he's specifically told that there is a time element that is not what is happening. It's just like on a big sheet. Now, when he's given the vision, the prophecy, it appears to be one event taking place sometime in the future. Just one event. For example, the coming of the Messiah. As far as a prophet was concerned, there was only one coming. But lurking in the background is this second mountain peak. And you can't tell how far away that mountain peak is, number two, is from mountain peak number one, unless you look at the side view. Now, the prophet does not have the advantage of seeing the side view. The prophet only sees this on the left side. One mountain peak behind the other. They look like they're right next to each other. But when we move to the side, we see that the prophet is actually seeing two events, at least two events, and there's a time gap between the first coming of Messiah and the second coming of Messiah. So he didn't see two comings of Messiah. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the Jews were so confused about the coming of Messiah. They thought he would come in power and majesty to deliver them, but they neglected to pay attention to the finer details of prophecy. They neglected Isaiah 53, for example, which describes the Messiah coming as a servant, lowly. They ignored Zechariah chapter 9, which describes him riding out lowly on a donkey. They ignored Psalm 22 that describes him as being crucified in Zechariah chapter 12, one who had been pierced, chapter 10 verse chapter 12 verse 10. They just didn't see those scriptures. Zechariah 9 is a great passage for this because you have within the same prophecy, he's coming lowly riding on a donkey, and then in the next verse he's reigning in majesty and great power and driving out the nations that would come against Israel. So there you have it. That's double reference. Now there's this thing called prophetic pattern, and prophetic pattern is a little different. It's not to. It can be the same as double reference, but not necessarily. So the best example of this that I always use is Hosea 11 verse 1. When Hosea wrote his letter, Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, he wrote, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And so what Hosea is doing there is he's referring to a past event when Israel, when they came out of Egypt, when God delivered them out of Egypt, Hosea says, "I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son." So God refers to Israel as his son as they come out of Egypt. So that's past history, and it's not a double reference. Double reference always involves a prophecy where there's two events coming in the future. Now Matthew decides to write this about that. He says, speaking of baby Jesus, when Mary and Joseph took him to Egypt to protect him from Herod. And then when Herod died, he came back. And so Matthew writes this about that. He says that this was done to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, which was Hosea, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now Matthew sees it as a prophecy. But wait a minute. How is it a prophecy? Hosea was talking about an event that happened in the past. That's not a prophecy. That's not a prediction. He's just basically, but you see, Matthew sees it as pattern. And that's where most of the Christian West misses what prophecy is. Prophecy is more pattern. Of course, it's prediction, but they miss the pattern part, and thus they miss out on a lot of prophecy. So, the first mountain was actually past history. Hosea 11:1 is past history. Israel coming out of Egypt, God referring to them as my son, and Matthew taking it and applying it to Jesus and coming out of Egypt with Mary and Joseph, which is a pattern. Now, here's another example of a prophetic pattern. When Isaiah prophesies about the terrible ones, and there are multiple references concerning these terrible ones. Isaiah 25, 3-4, "Therefore the strong people will glorify you, the city of the terrible nations will fear you, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." Now, who are the terrible ones? That we know their nations. He doesn't identify specific nations, but Isaiah here in chapter 25, he is spending time describing these terrible ones, and he identifies them as nations. We learn in Isaiah 29, verse 5, "And the multitude of the terrible ones, like chaff that passes away, yes, it shall be in an instant suddenly." The multitude, verse 7 of Isaiah 29, "The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel," which is Jerusalem, "even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision." And then Isaiah 29, 8 ends with, "So the multitude of the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion." That would be Jerusalem. There we get the definition of the terrible ones. And Isaiah is doing, is he's giving us prophecy in the form of pattern. It's also prediction, but it's more a pattern. A pattern of what? Of nations like as waves coming in and invading Israel. We only know that now with hindsight. We know that with hindsight. We have an advantage over the Jews of Isaiah's time, perhaps Isaiah didn't even know what he was saying. Okay, so the prophet's view, of course, he sees a two-dimensional plane. He appears to see one invasion, but we discover there's a pattern of invasions into the land of Israel. On the side view, we know that Assyria came in, and by 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes were wiped out and what? Driven from the land. Let me remind you of Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18. The day of the Lord has to do with what? For he will make a speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. God had warned the Jews, Israel, that if they were disobedient, they would be driven out of the land. There are two occasions where all 12 tribes were driven out of the land, and this is likened to the day of the Lord, and it happened in the past. We tend to make the day of the Lord something about the future, which it is, but not exclusively. It's something that's already happened in the past. Now watch this. So, Assyria was one nation, Babylon was another nation, 586. Those two nations, Assyria and Babylon, were responsible for driving all 12 tribes out of the land, making a speedy riddance of Israel. Now, from God's point of view, it was speedy. Rome, in 70 AD, once again drove Israel out of the land after they came back to the land. And then we have one more time where a major event's going to take place involving Antichrist, where he's going to move in to do what? To try to drive Israel out of the land, but this time he won't succeed. When I say he, Satan. Satan's the one that's trying to drive him out. Satan is going to empower Antichrist to do what Babylon, Assyria, Babylon, and Rome did in the past. They won't succeed. If you think today that the United Nations and the Quartet or the Arabs, or the Muslims, are going to drive Israel out of the land into the sea, you're believing the wrong thing. That is not true. That won't happen. I hear Christians teaching that Israel will be driven out of the land, and then they could come back to the land in another 1,000 years. That won't happen. Isaiah 11 and verse 11 tells us that when God brings them back a second time to the land, that's when the kingdom will be established. And we looked at that last week. Now, the day of the Lord involves three aspects. Any judgment of God in the ancient past. That's number one. Any judgment of God fulfilled in the ancient past. Number two, an epic end of days judgment upon the nations and Israel, patterned after the ancient past. That's the future one. That's the one we're all anticipating is going to happen soon. And then finally, the blessings of the kingdom age during the millennium. That one we won't spend any time on, but we're going to focus primarily on one and two. Now, any judgment of God, let's look at that one first. Three aspects of the day of the Lord. The first one, any judgment of God fulfilled in the ancient past. And I want to show you this from Scripture. Here's the first one. The Babylonian invasion of Egypt. And then secondly, the Mede invasion of Babylon. And then thirdly, the invasion of Israel by other nations. Those are the three. We're going to focus in on these first two. The Babylonian invasion into Israel, scripturally, we go to Ezekiel 30, verses 3 and 4 and 10. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt. Thus the Lord God, says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. This one fulfills the first definition. Any judgment of God fulfilled in the ancient past. And in this example, we have Babylon invading Egypt. That was defined in the Bible as the day of the Lord. Here's another one. The Medes who invaded Babylon. Isaiah 13, verse 17, we read, Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, against Babylon, who will not regard silver or gold. They will not delight in it. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have another example, and the reference to this Isaiah 13 passage of the day of the Lord takes us back to verse 9, where the context of this invasion by the Medes is the day of the Lord. That's the context. Now, that is those are two examples of the day of the Lord where one nation invades another scripturally, Egypt, Babylon and Egypt, the Medes and Babylon. I want to show you that on a chart. So Ezekiel 30, 3 and 4 prophesies the day of the Lord's judgment upon Egypt. When was it fulfilled? So Egypt is to be destroyed. But lurking in the background is that second peak. And as we look at our at the side view, we see Babylon destroys Egypt in 570 BC, just like God said it's going to happen, and it did happen. And Egypt was destroyed in 570 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. However, that is called the Day of the Lord, by the way. However, we know that in the far distant future, that Egypt is going to be destroyed again. And we learn this in Ezekiel 30, Isaiah 19, and Zechariah 14, where God judges Egypt and all the nations. So it is not only something that was fulfilled in the past, but it is an event that will also be fulfilled in the future. That's the day of the Lord. That's an example of the day of the Lord, yes, being fulfilled in the ancient past with Egypt being destroyed by Babylon. But Egypt is going to be destroyed once again in the future on the day of the Lord, but along with all the nations. And that's right there in Scripture. Zechariah 14. Gives us details about Egypt concerning the day of the Lord and his destruction that will come. The Nile River is going to be divided up into seven streams, and you'll be able to walk across them, it says in Isaiah 19. The Nile River is going to dramatically be changed in the future when Jesus comes. And that has never been fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled. And that is also the day of the Lord, when God judges Egypt and all the nations in the future. Now we've got the example of Isaiah 13 that prophesies the day of the Lord judgment upon Babylon. When was that fulfilled? Or when is it fulfilled? Well, Babylon was destroyed. Once again, we have the two peaks. Babylon was destroyed by the Medes in 539 BC. And that was prophesied in Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 17 and 19. And we do know in 539 BC that the Medes came in and destroyed Babylon. That's documented for us in the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Remember the handwriting on the wall? Many, many take a parson. So Darius the Mede came in, took Belshazzar, the king, who saw the handwriting on the wall. Remember, his knees smote against one another when he saw it. It scared him. And Darius the Mede came in that night, killed him, took over Babylon, and fulfilled Bible prophecy. But what about, and that, by the way, that's called the Day of the Lord, Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 17 through 19. So Babylon was destroyed in the near future, a prophecy given by Isaiah about 150 years earlier. But we also know that God judges Babylon and all the nations in the future day of the Lord, what I call the epic day of the Lord. And according to Isaiah 14 and Revelation chapter 17 through 19, where we see Babylon judged, we see it once again judged in the end of days. The time of the end, as the Bible says, at the far distant future. And so once again, we see not only here a double reference, but we see pattern as well. And that is also called, that end time judgment of Babylon is called the Day of the Lord. So, now what about the invasion of Israel? That's where Zephaniah comes in the book of Joel. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The context is God's hand against Israel. We already looked at this. Joel chapter 2, same thing. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land, that's the land of Israel, tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. So, we see the day of the Lord, God using one Gentile nation against another Gentile nation in the ancient past. Now we see God judging Israel and the inhabitants of the land. And the big question is, why does God judge Israel? And we answered that earlier. He judges them because they were disobedient to the Mosaic covenant. They didn't keep it. Deuteronomy chapter 28 makes it very clear. God says, I will drive you out of the land if you aren't obedient. Verse 63 of Deuteronomy 28, he says, and you shall be plucked from the land, off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. That is exactly what Zephaniah had warned them in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, look, he says, the whole land will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, and he will make a speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. So the day of the Lord, as far as Israel is concerned, has to do with her judgment and her being driven out of the land, making a speedy riddance out of the land. That warning was made by, to Moses all the way back at the 1400 BC. And here's Zephaniah's prophesying 800 years later. And he's telling them, you know, that the reason why they're being judged, they're going to be driven out of the land. And it's connected to the day of the Lord. They're being driven out of the land is connected to the day of the Lord. So the invading armies, Gentile armies, are a precursor to the epic day of the Lord, which is still yet future. It's sort of like a pattern of what is to come. The day of the Lord climaxes, the epic day of the Lord, it climaxes at Armageddon when God takes out his anger upon the nations. Now, this is the handout that I gave you, and it has on the top of the page, why? How is Israel impacted by the day of the Lord? So let's look at this. A prophet, on the prophet's view side, on the left side, in light of Israel's failure to keep the Mosaic covenant, Joel calls Israel to repent and prepare for the day of the Lord, and he compares it to an invading nation consuming the land like an army of locusts. That's how Joel compares it, like an invading nation. Now, the way Joel writes it, it sounds like he only sees one nation invading the land. But in fact, there are multiple invasions of Israel spanning the centuries. I tend to buy into the teaching that Joel wrote in 840 BC, before the Assyrians invaded Israel. It really helps to know the history here. Because if he wrote in 840 BC, the Syrians didn't begin invading until about 130 years later. The Assyrians first came in. The Syrians took out the 10 northern tribes. By 722, they completed the job. The 10 northern tribes are wiped out and dispersed, driven out of the land. There's still two tribes left. What does God raise up? He raises up the Babylonians. They come in. They finish up the job. They drive those out of Judah and Benjamin, and then the land is good riddance, as Zephaniah writes. They're out of the land, and that fulfills the day of the Lord. But as a pattern of things to come, and here we are back to the pattern. Why? Because they come back to the land, as the prophet said they would, right? Remember, Zerubbabel and Joshua, they led an expedition, about 50,000 Jews left Babylon, the ones that were exiled to Babylon. They came back, and Zechariah tells us what happens. Haggai, the prophets, tell us what happens. They came back to the land, and they began to grow. And by the time of Jesus, about 500 years later, Jesus comes on the scene, and he says, okay, I'm here, I'm your king, and you need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it's going to be established, and here there's a remnant in the land, and all you have to do is accept me, your king. I'll pour out my spirit upon you, and then I will use you mightily before the nations of the world. Well, what happened? Did they accept him? No. A remnant accepted him. His disciples did. But the majority of Israel did not accept him. And he was put on a cross. And then what happened to the promise? It was postponed, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 11. A blindness was given to Israel in part until the full number of Gentiles come in. Then all Israel will be saved, as it says in Romans 11. Now, but Joel, when he's given this prophecy, it looks like there's only one nation coming as an army of locusts, but in fact it's multiple invasions. And thus what we see there lurking in the background are those mountain peaks that Joel doesn't see, but they're there nonetheless. And from the side view, you can see there's Assyria, Babylon, Rome over time with gaps in between the invasions. And these all do what? They constitute the day of the Lord. Why? Because they were driven out of the land. That's the connection. Israel was invaded by other nations, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites. They invaded the Midianites. They invaded Israel, didn't they? But they didn't drive them out of the land. That's the difference. The day of the Lord calls for Israel to be driven out of the land. Okay, you ready for this? These invasions precede the epic day of the Lord, fitting a pattern of God's judgment upon Israel, culminating in Armageddon. And that leads us to the epic end of days judgment upon the nations and Israel. Pattern after the ancient past. It's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. Now, there's one major difference with the day of the Lord that we've studied concerning their past and the one that is coming up. We find a multitude of invasions of Israel take place, spanning the centuries and driving Israel out of the land in every case. On the side view, we see which nations those are. And we see Israel judged under the Mosaic Covenant, which God said, this is going to happen to you. If you're not obedient, this is going to happen to you. You're going to be driven out of the land. And he did exactly what he said, and it's a day of the Lord. These invasions are judgments from God upon Israel and pattern the coming of the day of the Lord, but with one big difference, and here it is. At Armageddon, God delivers Israel, never again to be invaded by the terrible nations. That is the big difference from all the past patterns of judgment and being driven out of the land. That comes to a dead halt here with the last one, the epic day of the Lord, the one that's just around the corner. And at that one, which is, yep, it's just around the corner, the nations are judged and Israel's delivered. And the terrible nations, we've already looked at this, but the terrible ones, that God, he will take care of them. They will fear God. He describes them as coming like a storm against the wall in verse 4 of Isaiah 25. The wall is Jerusalem. They won't have success. Verse 5b of Isaiah 25, the song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And so the multiple invasions by the terrible ones ends with Armageddon. And they won't succeed in driving Israel out of the land. It says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, but with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. The terrible. And then he goes on to tell us, and we already know about this, the terrible ones won't succeed. They'll pass away like chaff, verse 5, verse 6. They'll be punished by the Lord. The terrible ones will, with thunder and earthquake, great noise, with storm and tempest, the flame of devouring fire. Sounds very much like Armageddon. Verse 7, the multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, Jerusalem, even all who fight against her, her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream in the night visions. Verse 8, so the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. And by the way, this, the context here of Isaiah 29 is a judgment of Egypt. And Egypt is right there in the middle of it all. To be clear, the epic day of the Lord includes the punishment of Israel. God's going to punish Israel. We see this very clearly in Jeremiah 30, verses 3 through 11. We see in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, that day, which is the day of the Lord, is great, so that men is like it, as a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. He won't be driven out of the land this time. He'll be saved out of it. It shall come to pass in that day, Jeremiah 30, verse 8, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his, that is the Gentiles' yoke from Israel's neck. I will burst your bonds. Foreigners will no longer enslave them. But they, Israel, shall serve the Lord their God, David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet. No one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord. Verse 11 of Jeremiah 30, to save you, though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. Israel will be punished during the tribulation period because of their disobedience to the Mosaic covenant, their rejection of Jesus. They will be punished, but the nations, he's going to deal heavily with the nations during the tribulation period. And Israel, in the process, is purified. He says this, Zechariah 13, verse 9, I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. You see, the ultimate end of tribulation for Israel is to refine them and to purify them, to take them through the fire, and to bring them to that point that he wants them to be all along as a nation. It's the same with you and me. He is desiring, through your tribulation and your trials that you are going through in this life, and if you're not old yet, it's coming. And I can laugh about it because I'm considered old. I'm 65 now. Some of the older folks are laughing right now. You don't know what old is, Pastor Bill. Just wait till you get my age. And it is like a fire. It is like a testing. But the Lord wants us to trust him in our trials, in our afflictions. He takes us through the fire. There is nobody perfect. There is no such thing as sinless perfection. Don't buy into that false teaching. We're all sinners. And in this world, it's the closest that we will come to hell as a believer. The closest we will experience hell is right now in this world. The closest an unbeliever will ever come to heaven is in this world, to put it in perspective. And so we are to weather the storm and to let God purify us and refine us. And how do we do that? By humbling ourselves. That's what it all boils down to this. We'll close with this. The Beatitudes is a pattern. We've been talking about pattern. The pattern begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean, poor in spirit? It means you recognize you need a doctor. You recognize there's something wrong with you inside. You recognize you're a sinner and you need help. So blessed are the poor in spirit. And then it goes on to say, blessed are they that mourn. And so if I'm poor in spirit and I recognize there's something broken and I need a doctor, I'm going to mourn over my brokenness and my sinfulness. I will mourn. And as I mourn over my sinfulness, see the progression? The pattern goes, it moves on, it's progressive. And I'm not a progressive. but we move on from mourning to humbling myself. Blessed are the meek. So as I recognize my poorness in spirit, I mourn over my sins and I humble myself. And then as I humble myself, what does it do? It puts me in a position to recognize that I need righteousness. I need something to help me. And so blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the fourth beatitude. And as I hunger and thirst after righteousness, I learn mercy. And mercy assumes what? It envelops what? Forgiveness. If I'm merciful, I'm forgiving. So see the progression. As I'm going through this, I I humble myself and I begin to thirst and after righteousness, hunger and thirst. And then I find that in the process that I'm to forgive others. And the essence of love is what? Forgiveness. Is not the essence of love forgiveness? Every marriage, every successful marriage, there will always be forgiveness. If there's no forgiveness, it won't be a successful marriage. All it takes is one of the two not to forgive, and that marriage is over. One of the two not to forgive, and that marriage is over. They both need to be in that what state? They need to be merciful. So as I'm poor in spirit and I mourn over my sins and I humble myself and I seek and hunger and thirst after righteousness and I find mercy, and as I give mercy out to others, I come into an understanding what love is. Because the essence of love is forgiveness, and as I learn to forgive, then I love. How do I rend my heart? In Joel chapter 2, Joel calls upon the people to rend their hearts, to tear their hearts. And how do I tear my heart? But to forgive. Well, what do you mean? I don't understand. Some of us have trouble with the emotional part of it. We say, well, I don't know what that means to rend my heart. I guess it must mean I got to be emotional. No, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with making a choice to forgive somebody that hurt you. Somebody that came against you. So someone comes against you, and what does love do? Love forgives. And there I find myself in mercy. And with that fifth beatitude comes the pure in heart. Because you see, if I am truly forgiving others and I'm in mercy and I'm forgiving others and I'm in love, then I have a pure heart. Then I have a pure heart. And that's only possible how? Not because I reach sinless perfection, because I'm no longer sin. I'm still a sinner. But you see, when I am in perfect love, what does that mean? That means I'm pure. And who makes me perfect in love? God does, through His Son. And so, as I am merciful to others, and I can read, and so Jesus, as he gives us the Beatitudes, there's a pattern and a progression that shows us that when the troubles come, and Jesus promised you trouble, He said, in this world you will have trouble. He promised it. And He says, look, when it comes, I want you to have peace. Peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I you. And you're going to have trouble in this world, but be of good courage. Why? Because I've overcome the world. I know how to love. And I want to love through you as you do what? You follow the Beatitudes. And it starts with recognizing that I need help. And if I stay there, I will be tested as to whether that's true or not. And the fleshy stuff comes along to try to get me distracted and to do those things that are not pleasing to Him. That's what He was doing with Israel in the big picture. And that's what He's doing with us individually. And so, Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit to help us with these things as we move forward. We thank You for the study of Zephaniah and this subject that touches everyone. That we would take to heart what Your word teaches us about arrogance and pride and how we are to humble ourselves before you and not to be haughty those who turn against you and turn their own way. Help us with these things, Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Now go out there without fear, knowing that God has your plans all laid out for you. All you have to do is trust Him. It's that simple. Just trust Him. Put your confidence in Him in everything. And as you do, you'll have no fear. For perfect love casts out all fear. In Jesus' name, amen.